Are you a pirate or a policeman? Pirates have reckless disregard for convention and authority. There's something of the rebel in them. If there's a line that they're told not to cross, the pirate will cross it. They're out for a good time. Policemen, on the other hand, are conformists, not rebels. If there's a line they're told not to cross, the policemen won't cross it. They respect authority. They're law keepers, and as the name suggests, they're law enforcers. We see it in families, don't we? The first child is born and the child is compliant. When told to tidy their room, they do so, although their room wouldn't be untidy anyway because they're a compliant child. They get dressed when they're meant to. They come to meals when they're called. They help clear up. But then, well, then the second child comes along. Maybe you have a brother or a sister like this. They push the boundary all the time. Their room is a tip. They're argumentative with others in the family. They're invariably scruffy and in trouble at school. And they're particularly good at winding up the first child. They keep breaking the rules, which drives the law enforcer older child mad. The parents wonder how they can have two such totally different children. Well, this morning we're listening to a story Jesus told of a family. Two groups were listening to him. Have a look with me at chapter 15. That's why we had verses 1 and 2, because that sets the scene for who Jesus is talking to. Tax collectors and sinners gathered round to hear Jesus. They were like bees to a honeypot. They wanted to hear him. Because we read in verse 2, Jesus welcomed them and ate with them. The other group, well, they were the polar opposite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They weren't attracted to Jesus, but threatened, often offended by Jesus. They want to test and trip Jesus up so that he'd be discredited and dismissed. They, we read, muttered and grumbled. They were not happy. And in the story, we have the older son, and that is who they are, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The younger son, well, that's the sinners and tax collectors. And in the middle is the father of the sons, God himself. This is often called the greatest story that Jesus ever told, and for good reason. It speaks, doesn't it, to our humanity, what we're really like, the attitudes of our hearts. And it speaks, too, of what our Heavenly Father is like. And we'll consider each of the individuals and then draw some implications for us. There's a little handout on the back of the notice sheet so you can see where we're going. Well, firstly then, let's think about this pirate, this younger son, verses 11 and 12. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." That is the share that was coming to him, his inheritance. Now, we all know that an inheritance is something you get when someone dies. Asking for it in advance is like saying, "I wish you were dead." Well, that is exactly what the younger son felt. Then he could have the cash in his hand. You see how the pirate pushes the boundary, breaks convention, wants independence from the father, and then he can be free, free to party, as far away from the father as possible. Well, amazingly, we read the father gives the son what he wants, verse 12, so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He grabs the money and runs, and he blows it all. I imagine he was very popular while he had the money. Wine, women, parties, wild living, free from his household, free from his father, free from restraint. But it didn't last. It all came crashing down, like Mark Gardner, who I read about, lives in London. I was reading about this last week. In 1995, he won 11 million on the lottery. 13, to quote him, miserable years later, he'd lost his money and his friends, even the ones he treated to new homes. He'd lost touch with his family. Verse 14, after the younger son, had spent everything. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He was in the pit, rock bottom. He was, we read, in need, and without anyone giving him anything. Is this the freedom he imagined as he raced away from home, independent from his father? Here is the shipwrecked pirate brought down to earth. And it's something of a reality check to him. So in verse 17 we read, he came to his senses. He woke up to his situation and the mess that he had made of his life. And for the first time, he was honest with himself. My only hope, he thought, is to go home. No longer worthy to be called a son, but hoping it might be possible to be taken on as a servant, a hard man in his father's household. No more running away, but now returning home. And he has this pre-prepared speech that we have here. He starts with what he'd done, verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That's what it is to come to his senses. His desperate situation is because of his sin. He's cut himself off from his father, from God. And all pretense, all pride is just stripped away. Humbled and repentant, we read, he got up and went to his father. You can imagine him trudging home. He'd gone a long way off. It would have been a long journey. And he must have been wondering as he did that how his father would react after he'd been treating him. And of course he was rehearsing his speech all the way home. Would he be angry? Would he reject him? What would he say? And as our focus is on him, it's like the camera pans round from the pirate to the prodigal, not the prodigal son, but who Tim Keller, the Manhattan pastor and author, calls the prodigal God. Prodigal because it speaks of how God treats pirates. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Did the father just happen to be walking down the corridor of his house and glance out the window and see a figure moving in the distance? I imagine not. Since he had gone, he had been watching and waiting, watching and waiting. Since the day he'd left, looking out, hoping that he would see his son return. I remember over 10 years ago now, speaking to someone here, they've long gone, moved away, about his son. He said he'd been a difficult and a troublesome teenager. And as soon as he left school, he got his money together and set off for Thailand. He didn't really leave any reliable contact details. He made some vague statement that he'd be back in time to apply for uni. And that, he said, was the last we saw of him. 2 years, he said, has gone by. We have vague, unsubstantiated reports. We've made all kinds of searches, but we haven't heard a word. And he said, not a day passes when we don't go to the mail, when the mail arrives, or when the phone rings, we jump and wonder whether we've heard news, watching and waiting for the lost son to contact home. Is he dead or alive? Well, in the story, the father sees him. He dashes out to meet him. He gives him the most enormous bear hug. He kisses him. He's not concerned about convention at all. He breaks all the sort of taboos of the culture. It is a picture, isn't it, of exuberant joy, of excitement and celebration. Verse 22. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. No expense is spared. This is a day to rejoice like no other. Oh, the son does have a go at his prepared speech. But I love it because he never gets to finish it. He only gets halfway through it. And he didn't find his father saying, do you know the worry you've put us through? You never contacted us. He didn't say him, you're a waster, you're a loser. There's no place here. He didn't get mad with him because of the mess he'd made of his life. No, the son gets what he would never have imagined. He hoped his father would have him back as a servant, but he hoped in vain, didn't he? His father doesn't have him back as a servant. No, he has him back as a son. That's what mattered most. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Prodigal, you'll see from the footnote, means recklessly extravagant. And that fits the father, the prodigal God. Well, the focus shifts again, because in the corner of the camera screen, we see the older son out in the field. And so we pan round to, well, who we've called the policeman. On the wind, he hears the sound of music and dancing. What's going on, he asks, although it's not the reply he wanted to hear. His rat bag, no good brother, has returned, and by the sound of it, to one big celebration. And that just made his blood boil. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Behind the law-keeping image of the conforming son was actually another rebel. Oh, he was holding it all in, but in a sense the dam burst, doesn't it? No more does he hold it in. He's angry because of the injustice of the way he perceives this rebellious sibling has been treated by his father. It's unfair! How often we hear that cry, don't we? He'd been a good law-keeping man. He'd never done anything wrong, and he'd never got anything back. He saw the father as someone who owed him. Listen to how he views his father in verse 29. Look, I mean, that just gives a lot away, doesn't it, the way he starts. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Oh, it's sort of spat out in anger, isn't it? He doesn't see him as a good father, but he sees him as a distant taskmaster to be obeyed. He can't even call his brother his brother. This son of yours, there's no relational connection. That's broken. And it's greatly distanced with his father. He wanted his father for everything that he could get from his father. And when he didn't get what he thought he was owed, he went off the deep end. Now I think this will be close to the bone for some of us, to treat God the way the older son treats the father. I was talking to a married woman last year, and not here, somewhere else, and they said they had been praying and praying for a child for many years. They hadn't been able to have children. She said she'd served wholeheartedly in the church, and she had. She and her husband had done all the right things, but God had not produced the child they'd hoped for. What had they done to deserve this? They'd become bitter, and it was because they saw that God owed them. He'd failed them. Or think of those sitcoms, or maybe your own life, where you want something. For example, if you're married, you want time off to go and play golf. So before you ask your wife, you buy her some flowers. You take her out to dinner. You show kindness to her. How lovely, she thinks. But actually, you're just buttering her up. You want something for yourself. You want time off. Now, when that happens, how are we treating our wives? Not out of love, but what out of what I want, the outcome I want. It's very easy for us to be like an older son and treat God like this, to serve my requests, to satisfy my desires, my demands. It won't be long before we decide that God has let us down, and we'll be angry with him, and we'll be bitter and disillusioned and distant from him. So how does the father respond to that sort of burning resentment? Well, as he does to his brother, his equally generous, prodigal generosity. And again, he defies convention. He leaves the party. He's got all his invited guests there. And he goes outside to the older brother to welcome him. Verse 27, to plead with him, to assure him there's no injustice. His inheritance is safe and secure. You are always with me, verse 31. Everything I have is yours. There's no reason to be jealous. And there's every reason, he says, for this celebration. We had to celebrate and be glad because not this son of mine, but this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Instead of looking in on yourself, son, look outwards at the transformation that God has brought about. The sinner should be welcomed back into God's family with joy. And there it's left hanging. If you're curious, aren't we left thinking, well, did the older brother come in? Did he repent like his brother and acknowledge his sin against his father? And what about the younger brother? Did he stay the course? Was he transformed? Well, we don't know. But here's three implications to draw out from this great story. Three lessons to be learned about the father. Firstly, the compassion in the father's heart for the lost. The compassion in the father's heart for the lost. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Compassion, says the dictionary, is this: to have pity or mercy. Sorrow for the suffering of others. This is modeled to us by God the Father. He's not angry with the younger son or is the older son for the ways they've treated him. Whether thinking that the relationship is based on law-keeping, which is what the older son thinks, or whether it is the fact that the relationship has been broken, which is the younger son. The nature of our Heavenly Father, his heart is to have compassion on the lost. And who are the lost? Well, sinners who have come to their senses. Now, Jesus doesn't appear in this parable. Well, that's because he's the one telling it. But if we want to see the compassion of God, his mercy, we see it in Jesus, his willing obedience to his Father, to death on a cross. He takes pity on us to the extreme degree that we might have our sin dealt with and paid for. That's how precious we are in God's eyes. Jesus' very purpose is, he says a bit later on in Luke's Gospel, to seek and to save what was lost. There was nothing he would not do for the lost. Just think of those we know and love who are far away from God. Before I was a Christian, I lived with a friend of mine at college in a house. A number of us lived in the house. And his great motto in life was this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he knew how to drink. That was what he was living for, but he was hopelessly lost, just as I was. He wanted nothing to do with God, and you and I will know prodigal sons, maybe like me, you've been one. I must have been a complete heartache to my parents. I must have been an embarrassment, a black sheep. And how would that have been for God, who made me and created me, as I tried to live in his world as if he didn't exist? I too wanted to be free, but I was lost. And the Father had compassion on me, as he will on all who turn to him. His very nature is to have mercy on all who come to him. Second lesson is this: the grace of the Father's extravagant love for the lost. The grace of the Father's extravagant love for the lost. It is extravagant, isn't it? It's a lovely picture of just overflowing generosity that we see to the younger son. Totally unexpected and totally undeserved. He doesn't get the judgment of the Father. He doesn't meet an angry Father. That's absent. Instead, what he does get is grace, the boundless riches of the Father's unconditional and inexhaustible love, his forgiveness. I saw a great picture of this during the week. You may have seen it as well. with all the rain that we've got. And there was a picture of, I don't know if it was an Environment Agency guy, with a borehole. And he took the lid off the borehole, and the water just came welling up. And the sort of TV camera said, oh, that's pretty impressive. I suppose that will stop soon. Oh, no, no, he said, it'll keep gushing up for months and months. And that's like the inexhaustible riches that we find of God. Welling up. There's no stopping. As I was preparing for this week, I read a quote of Martin Luther's. He said this, if I could believe God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. So many imagine God to be angry. But he's not angry with the lost who turn to him, no longer running away, but returning home. Because he's a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. His love is so extravagant that he was prepared to leave heaven for you and me, that we might know personally this grace. As it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's a switch of status, isn't it? Jesus leaves the riches of the heaven for the poverty, the cross. And it is a switch of status that the lost son benefits from. He is on the outside, but now he's a son on the inside, adopted, the son of God the Father in the family. What amazing grace, as we will sing later on. And then a third and final lesson. And it is this, the hope of the Father's generous welcome to the lost. The hope of the Father's generous welcome to the lost. I was talking with someone about this parable this week, and they said, I love this story because it gives me hope. Hope for the child who is far away from Jesus. Hope that is always there, that they will come back to the Heavenly Father and be received by him. Hope because I know he welcomes all. There is always an open door. And he's right. This story tells us, doesn't it, of the Heavenly Father watching and waiting. Watching and waiting for the lost. Welcoming all, pirates or policemen, tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. Now, many of us have accepted this invitation. And what a celebration there is. We know the joy, don't we, of finding something that's lost, whether it's a mobile phone or a set of keys or a child in a supermarket. Lost no more, but found. And in the same way, the Father rejoices, and we read, all heaven with him celebrates when one sinner repents. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Joy for the Father and joy for us too. As we are found, as we come to know and experience the riches of the love of God in Jesus. But here's a final thought, because amongst of us, there will be those thinking, there is no way God can accept me after what I've done. I'm not worthy. There will be younger sons who've not returned home to their Heavenly Father, fearful, still trying to live independently of God. Well, there is hope. He welcomes you. And I'm sure you'll have noticed it's an unconditional welcome. It's not get your act together, clean yourself up. No, just as you are, a sinner in need of forgiveness, the Father is waiting for you because he longs to welcome you home. And there'll be those thinking, well, I'm not like the younger son, but maybe we've seen that we've treated God as a deal to be done. We've done our bit and God should reward us because he's meant to. And now realizing that's wrong. That our Heavenly Father will have us not as servants, but as sons. He will have us, he pleads with us to come in to be reconciled. And he's equally generous in his welcome to us. So if you're an older or younger son, God welcomes you and invites you. Forgives you, has compassion on you, and pleads with you to return home to him. Let's pray together.